Some of you may have looked on the internet to find the title for my sermon today. Golden Delicious Apple. When I was 10, my mother would go to a small fruit and vegetable stand called Preble's. And every Friday she would buy fresh fruit and vegetables. At Preble's, they had a weekly contest. And you could put your name in there. And the next Friday, you would find out who won. I won once. And I won a case of golden, delicious apples. It's the only thing in my life I've ever won. If you want to put my name on contests, put it in boxes, jars, please go ahead. I'd love to win something else. But at the tender age of 10, winning this box of apples, something very unique happened to me. At that point in my life, learning of the ways of God, the story of Adam and Eve was dominant. And you know, the first thing that they did that was wrong, the first record of sin, is that they ate the forbidden fruit. Now, I don't know, and my family, my mother, my father, my instructors didn't know what that piece of fruit was. But like you, we often heard the story, it was probably like an apple. So when I heard the story of Adam and Eve, and having just won a case of these, since that time, I, in my little mind, compare taking of that forbidden fruit with apples. Now, when you have an apple like this, I spent some time picking this one out. I think it was 7 of them that I picked up before I chose this one at Publix. Thank you for sending the special apple. And I picked it because it was inviting to my eyes, the best one there. No bruises. A nice large apple. My eyes liked this apple. And when I felt it, now that's an apple. It feels firm, solid. It's a real apple. And if you smell it, you know, fruit has a smell. Peaches especially, right? This apple has a little scent too, and it's very fragrant, real close to your nostrils. And if I were to take a bite, it would crunch, and it would sound like that guy's got a real apple. You would hear this apple. I would think so. I'll not tempt you by taking a bite. But you know, I could then taste it. And when I took that bite, you know, it might have just a little spray of apple juice like you sometimes get. And it might get on your cheek or on your face, and you could wipe it off and smell it and taste it. And even that little drop of juice would say, boy, that's good. And then you could chew on this apple, and it would be absolutely delicious. No doubt about it. Now, when my five senses wrapped themselves around that apple, they go into the center of all that I am, and the captured results feed messages to my brain. And our senses then are interpreted, and my mind says, good job. You picked the right one. Now, Adam and Eve, when they picked of that forbidden fruit, they probably thought they had picked the right one, but they had picked the wrong one. And their appetite for knowledge became strong. The forbidden fruit didn't make them think about changing what they had done. They enjoyed the forbidden fruit. Enjoyment takes place in the mind. You might pick it up with your hand, but you can't say that your hand then enjoys the apple. So today will I speak about golden delicious apples. I'm asking, do you understand real repentance? In Genesis 6:5, just at the time of the Noahian deluge, at that time of flood, God looked down on the earth and he saw a terrible thing. It says in that Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how evil humans had become on the earth. And the God's word translation says that man had become evil on the earth. And goes on to say, all day long their deepest thoughts were nothing but evil. Man's deepest thoughts were nothing but evil. And the thoughts take place in the mind. Mankind thinks about things as he sees them, touches them, smells them, hears about them, and massages them into like and dislike. Deepest thoughts. And as we consider repentance, that's what the journey of a life is about. Looking at your deepest thoughts. Now, in the ending of Job, he came finally to that very special knowledge of growth. In Job 42, in verse 6, he has gone through an entire conversation with three men, three close friends. And the whole thing in the whole book starts with him understanding that he is a good person. He's a righteous man. He's kept the ways of God. And that is important as it is in your life. But there's more to your life, and you'll find as you travel and the time allotted to you going forward, that there's going to be more that you'll learn about yourself. Job came to finally understand himself more deeply. He had understood himself before, but the lessons became more mature. As a righteous man, he was still learning. And he became more available, it became more available to his mind to understand sin. Now, the repentant person, you and I, we finally surrender to God, asking mercy and pardon for ourselves. And that's what repentance is. So in Job 42:6, as I mentioned, he says, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. He didn't say he abhorred what his eyes had seen or his ears had heard. He abhorred what was in him. In him was no good thing, using the words of Paul. And so he embarked more completely on this route of a complete transformation. He totally reversed more towards the direction he should go, and in fact redirected himself. This is the lesson that we must understand about what is real repentance. It is about us redirecting ourselves. That transformation is discussed more succinctly by David in Psalm 51. We often turn there in the spring holiday season when we consider Passover and the days of unleavened bread. When we consider that season, the spring season, and we find ourselves making a change. And though you might have kept a Passover before, there's more to understand. You don't take one Passover for the rest of your life. That renewal of your contract and a further understanding of yourself brings you to that point of Passover. So in Psalm 51, that we find in the first five verses, 1-5, David grieves. And he understands then the sin was in him from the time that he began breathing. He found out that Adam gave us no choice. Adam and Eve made a selection, and now we know good and evil. That is what you learn because you breathe. Breathe gives you physical life. And with that physical life, generally, we see, we hear, we touch, we taste. These senses work together. And into the mind, then, comes knowledge. And if it's burning on the stove, that's not good knowledge. If it's my wife cooking strawberry rhubarb pie like last night, it's a good thought. Verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. So there's many things that need to be given attention. Wash me for himself. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak. And so looking for the clear record, He wants that to happen. And he wants it to be clear then when he judges. I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This has everything to do with how you and I start life too. It isn't what happened between his mother and his father. It's the fact that the breath came in. And then he could have the opportunity to evaluate and see whether things were good or evil. So David makes it very clear that our heart is contrary to God, but with God's power, God's Spirit, a change of heart is possible. And that's the journey of life. A heart change. Sometimes we refer to it as a heart transplant. There becomes this time when we must grasp what is happening inside of us, our inner motives and our intentions. And so going on to Psalm 51, verses 10 and 11. 10 and 11, create in me a clean heart. Now, when God created before, he did many fabulous, wonderful things. Gave the camel his hump. Gave the flower beauty. Gave the water the sound of movement. And he can do something with your heart. He can clean it up. You know, when you sweep the floor and you mop the floor, it's then clean. And we say, that's so clean you could eat off our floor. We become so clean that we're something that he enjoys. Oh God, renew a right spirit within me. Or take this opportunity and have a change. If it says right, there must be a wrong heart. He wants you to have a take not your Holy Spirit from me. God's Spirit weighs in our life, giving us this creation that verse 10 talks of. We find in John chapter 14, verse 17, it comes to mind, there is the clear, concise words from Christ that he says his Spirit will be with us prior to baptism, and then it will be in us. And so the thought then becomes something for us to realize. That's why our children can learn. And these four little girls can stand up here and behave and enjoy giving you a little concert. Something's transfigured in them. Now, when we move a little further in the Bible, and I'm starting from Genesis and going to the end, we come to Joel chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The God's Word translation has some clarity that I enjoy. But it says we must be willing to change our thoughts and not just our clothes. When you wear clothes and you kill someone, you might get blood on them. So he says in Joel 2, verse 13, tear your hearts and not your clothes. He makes the analogy, and I bring it then as an evidence forward. If you kill someone, you're liable to have blood on you. And that's distasteful. And you want to go change those clothes. But that doesn't get rid of what you did with your hand, what your mind directed to happen. So we must admit that what really needs changing is the heart. So that this love of all creation can take place. When we tear our hearts, it says, you return to the Lord your God, He is merciful and compassionate, patient and always ready to forgive. He might change His plans for your disaster. Your disasters will happen if you don't change your heart. You're in for a big disaster at the end. But changing your heart and moving onward towards perfection, He says, who knows? He may reconsider and change His plan and leave a blessing for you. And if that happens, then you can give grain and wine in offerings to the Lord. You'll have life and you'll have sustenance. You'll have a plentiful environment and garden. And you can give. But we have to have the tenacity for this endless fight. It is the fight for all of life. The tenacity to follow God's instructions, even though you're halfway away from the spring feasts and the day of Passover and the feasts of unleavened bread. You have to have the fight. You must be in the fight. Ruling your mind with the help of God and not letting it rule you. And every day that you get up and the thoughts go through the mind, you have to wage war against that which is wrong. So as you change the way you think, you then realize tomorrow you have to do it too. It takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime to change the way you think. And you'll do it so imperfectly that you'll then die as a human being and return to dust. But you will have tried. That is what you must do. So we find in Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, the words of Christ, that we should change the way we think. Do those things that prove you have turned to God and have changed the way you think and act. That's what it says in the God's Word translation, the way you think and act. They prove to God that you have changed. Matthew 3, verse 9, don't think you can say, Abraham, sow it out, and then you reap no good benefit. Romans 11, going on to another scripture, down turning further in your book, Romans 11, verse 29, we see that God does call with growth in mind. God isn't interested in junk, so He calls you in spite of you being junk, and starts working with you so you can have some cleanliness about you. He doesn't start a project He can't finish. He doesn't build a city, a palace, a new world, and then forget, well, you know, I forgot the sewer system. He does everything exactly right. So we read in Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. That's what it says in your King James Version. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. The clarity in the God's Word translation says, God never changes His mind when He gives you gifts or when He calls someone. He doesn't change His mind. And so that's where we are. To be a favored son is not an easy thing. More is expected of you. But he changes your mind and wants to know that you can do that because his Spirit is given to you so that that can happen. So that when you think about things, and because you've touched the apple, you smell the apple, you taste. When these things come into your mind, that you know how to handle them. His Spirit works with you. You can say, that's a good gift. Or that theft is absolutely wrong. That's not my apple. Put it back. Leave it alone. Now, the desire to repent does come from God. You might think it comes from because you want to repent. No, repentance comes as a gift from God. Time-honored section of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10, clarify this. It's an area where it talks about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And it does help to clearly explain the difference between genuine repentance and false repentance. I'm going to read this again from the God's Word translation for some clarity. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. In my letter, it might have made you uncomfortable. I'm not sorry. But since my letter did make you uncomfortable for a while, I was sorry about your feelings. But I'm happy now, not because I made you uncomfortable, but because the distress of that caused you and has led you to change the way you think and act. You were distressed in a godly way, and so we haven't done you any harm. As it says in the King James Version, godly sorrow works repentance towards or to salvation, not to be repented or changed, but the sorrow of this world works death. In other words, their sorrow led them to change what came into their mind. They saw the value of making a decision that was proper, that they saw was godly because God had showed them that, so that they understood the desire to repent comes from God, resulting then in a change of life. The conviction to change that kind of life that you know is wrong is a miracle that you know the difference between right and wrong and want to do what is right. See, repentance is not merely a change of purpose. It includes a change of heart, which leads to turning from sin to God. The sorrow of the Corinthians was according to the will of God. That's what he wanted them to see. It wasn't the kind of sorrow that God... It was that kind of sorrow that God likes to see. Their sorrow and repentance worked a genuine, godly nature. And they suffered no permanent ill from it. They had rebuke from the Apostle Paul, and it performed a good thing in their life. Going to chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, verses 4 through 6, talks about the weapons of our life, the warfare of fighting the good fight, 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. In the mind, there will be some things that will be in there that you'll be tempted to take the place and surpass thinking about God, that would become gods all on their own. So you bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now that just doesn't happen overnight. That's the lifetime experience. That's what we work on for life, bringing every thought into captivity. So you look at things, you look at people, you look at what you read, you consider what you read, you bring all these thoughts and you capture them and decide if they're right or wrong and get rid of the wrong ones. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Verse 6, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. A revenge, a desire to throw out what is wrong and do what is right. No, certainly then, repentance is a gift from God. You know, God is seeing you. And as he sees you, he calls you, and then you can see yourself through the eyes of God. When you see yourself through the eyes of God, it really does help you to evaluate that indeed, repentance is something that he has given to you. The vision for you to really understand what you are doing wrong doesn't come from yourself. That comes because God lets you see what you are really like. That vision is a miracle. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, and those first three verses of Hebrews 6, foundational doctrines are given. And there's six of them that are mentioned there. Six foundational doctrines. The first verse is more to this topic than sometimes the eye catches. And we have to consider, do I accept the principle of this doctrine? Have I massaged it and understand it and let the first thing that he mentions be first in how I practice this way of life? Mentions a primary principle. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Not laying again, I'll insert, the principle of the doctrine of Christ. Not going back over the principle, the foundation, but it is the foundation of repentance. Do you believe the doctrines of God? The first one is repentance. The first one is repentance. And it's repentance from dead works. And then on the upside, faith toward God. Repentance is turning permanently. It's a mindset to turn permanently to the instructions of God. As it says in Hebrews 9, it's a little further over, in verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of their flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, goes on and says, purge you from dead works. So you want to have this permanent change. It's not that everything changes, but that you have dedicated your life to change. Have you done that? Have you dedicated your life to change? Have you formally made that statement by immersion? Have you talked to your best friends, your mate, your children, whoever they would be? Maybe there's no one. You only talk to God about, I am going to be committed to this. So you understand when you repent, you then have proof because you understand what is right and wrong. You understand love. You understand God's love for you and all of mankind and what He's trying to do. And that is seen by your attitude. And oh, that's the slippery slope. Our attitude, which has everything to do with how we've taken in information and what we think about. Our attitude is an illustration of our love. This is explained by 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. First John 4:10, it talks about your attitude is the evidence of your repentance. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the payment for our sins. Dear friends, if this is the way God loved us, we must also love each other. No one has ever seen God. If we love each other, God lives in us, and His love is perfected in us. So become a lovely person. And that lovely person is imperfect. And as you travel the road of life, you continually are doing the compass check, moving towards due north, true north, the kingdom. So in 13, we know that we live in Him, and we know that He lives in us because He has given us His Spirit. With God's Spirit, you then understand love. This illustrates that God has a purpose for you. This room is absolutely full of commandment keepers. Absolutely full. Well, some of you don't do as a perfect job as I do. You get the point? But we are commandment keepers. The first commandment that you probably found, boy, I'm screwing up here, was the day of worship. And you found, I need to make sure I'm keeping the Sabbath holy. And ever since then, you've been trying to figure out how to do the best job at that. And we weave in and out trying to make the best decisions possible. 1 John 5, just turning a page in your Bible, the first three verses, talks about commandment keepers. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born from God. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3. Everyone who loves the Father also loves his children. We know that we love God's children when we love God by obeying his commandments. I think then there's evidence in your life that you love God. To love God means that we obey his commandments. Obeying his commandments isn't difficult. And as you start to keep them one after another, you say, boy, living an honest life, it's not that hard. I just have a lot of people around me who aren't, and it gets tempting. But I can do what is right. So as a commandment keeper, and if you have God's love, I think I'm trying to say that you're cornered. You must understand repentance. And I'm not saying you do that just today. It takes time for your mind to work it over, to make that commitment, but don't take a lifetime to do that. In conclusion, I want you to consider some verses from Revelation. In the messages to the churches, we talk about the seven church eras, and so many times people start looking at the scriptures in 2 and 3, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, from a historical view, and they're trying to put a time frame on items. And if they wish that, I guess they're liable to do that. But it's important to remember that the word eras isn't in there. There is no such word in that set of chapters. It doesn't talk about eras. It does talk about churches. If you dig into the papers of United Church of God, we don't have a study paper, a doctoral paper on church eras. But what I show you now in Revelation 2 and 3, we do have papers on this. It tells us the church is called to repentance. That is the message. And it says, you need to listen to the message to the churches. What is the message? Revelation 2:5. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent. Church is called to repentance. Now you can spend some time trying to figure out who those people are. Why not apply it to ourselves? Verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Well, that sword is something talked about at the end time. So we are admonished to repent and to be about a lifestyle of change. 2:22, chapter 2, verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Well, that doesn't apply to the past. It only applies to the time of the tribulation which is in front of us, and it's not me. I sure wouldn't want to take that stance. It says repent. We must look at the underlined thoughts that are in these texts. Verse 3 of chapter 3. Revelation 3:3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Then in 3, finally, verse 21. Revelation 3:21. To him that overcomes, that's what repentant people do. It's a policy change of life. It's over being an overcomer. It doesn't happen once, it happens over a lifetime. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Christ overcame everything that was the obstacle for him. So 22, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. It says that continually through that section of Scripture. You, the church, are called to repent. Think about the golden, delicious apple. Ever since I was 10, I've had to face the fact every time I look at one of these things, what is sin? And am I repenting? I hope the word picture serves you well.